Now, all of us who have been attending this fellowship for any length of time know that forgiveness of sins is dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. That on Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ, is the only place where God does business with sin in terms of its forgiveness. So that when a person comes to believe the gospel, his sins are forgiven on the basis of his trust in the vicarious or substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. That is, the penalty that God demanded for sin, which is death, is more than met for every member of the human race in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the value of this cross is so great that it more than compensates for all the sins of all mankind, of all time, in time-space history. But it is not effective to individual members in the human race unless they trust it. And in trusting it, it means that they reject all other means of forgiveness of sin. So this is a form of rejection of works, or good works, we should say. These are out. This is the only thing that brings that identity. When that happens, when a believer trusts the gospel, then he is said to be justified by God, always. This verb always has, when it's active, God justifying the sinner who comes to Christ. Man does not justify himself. His works cannot justify him. Only trust in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ can permit God to justify the believing sinner. And this justification means he is saved from the penalty of sin forever. It is forensic. It is like a courtroom argument. And it is also eschatological in that it saves him from hell. It saves him for eternity. That's it. Now, in this paragraph that we're studying, the Roman Catholic Church uses this paragraph to teach that, no, this is not true. That works are necessary for man to be forgiven, both eschatologically and in the present time. There is another group now that's in our camp, in the evangelical camp, that are saying, well, you can say you have faith, but are you really having faith? Is it the quality? In other words, they focus then on the kind of faith you have. Well, what we're aiming at in this paragraph is to clear up all of these issues of interpretive issues of James, or at least we're going to try to do that. So you'll be challenged on this, so I hope you'll pay close attention. Now, by way of review, I want to read each sentence and then refer to our review section on your notes. Verse 14, what doth it profit? What doth it profit? What is the benefit, my brethren? Notice that he's addressing Christians. Though a man say that he hath faith and doesn't have works. If you look at verse, he then has an illustration, and he ends verse 16 by saying, what doth it profit? So we say in our introductory sentence, James' concern in this paragraph is highlighted by the word profit. What profit, he asks, is faith without works? This profit is manward. That is, the benefit of saying you have faith and you couple it with works means that there's benefit manward, verse 15 and 16. If a brother or a sister be naked, does that mean your physical brother or your physical sister or your spiritual brother or your spiritual sister? Spiritual. Is he talking to believers? Is he talking to a believer who says he has faith and that faith is to be directed toward a brother and sister, or the works are going to be directed? Yes. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say, one of you would be one of whom? One of believers or one of unbelievers? One of believers. Say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give him not things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? What benefit is this great faith that you say you have? Okay? So he's talking to believers. He's talking about a manifestation of faith that reaches out and helps people. So in verse 17, he concludes, even so, now there's an article with faith, even so the faith. Now what that means is, it's a reference to this faith that this man, this believer, is professing that he has, and indeed he does have it. But it's not benefiting anybody. So this kind of faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone or in accord with itself. So what he's actually trying to point out is that there is a divine goal for personal faith that not only reaches, that this faith is upward toward God or what God has supplied, but there is a pragmatic outreach of that in the divine intent in that faith. That is, God's design is such that personal faith in himself is going to have a benefit for mankind, and particularly for brothers and sisters. But if it doesn't have this, it's separated from that divine intent. It's dead in terms of the divine intent. We're going to see that reinforced in the short section that we're going to focus on today. So we say, so also the faith without works, as I stated in verse 14, is dead being alone. That is, this Christian man's faith is separated from God's intent. That is, benefit or profit manward. Nor can his faith have the ameliorative benefits for its possessor that God designed in faith produce good works. It cannot save or deliver him in faith to Christianity. And that's the meaning of the last clause of verse 14. Can, there is now an article with faith, can the faith save him? Meaning, can it deliver him in faith to Christianity? And last week we sought to demonstrate that by showing that all salvation is by grace. That is, the whole picture of salvation, whether stage one, stage two, or stage three. Stage one is your trust in the cross, which secures your eternal destiny. Stage two, this is deliverance from the penalty of sin. It's paid for, it's done. Therefore, your eternal destiny is secure. But in stage two, which is sanctification, we are being delivered from the power of the sin nature that has perverted our souls. So that in this same book, in chapter 1 and verse 21, James will say to believers, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. There is a case for an update of 1611 King James. Has to do with the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Is he addressing that to believers or to unbelievers? Obviously, it's to believers. He's talking about the deliverance of the soul in faith to Christianity, which is called sanctification. And that is precisely what he has in mind in James chapter 2, and verse 14, faith without works in phase 2 offers no delivering amelioratory benefits to the individual who has the faith, nor to his brethren. All right? Moving on. This is all by way of review. It is dead, separated from the divine intent. Same use of the word as we say in 1:21. It is important, we say, to see that James has the faith of Christians in view in this entire paragraph. Not faith in the gospel that makes one a Christian, but faith in phase two that produces good works. Nor is he dealing with professed or sham faith. He asks of Christians, what benefit is your faith in this scenario? He is talking to believing brethren throughout. Now, look at those references I've given you that run the course of the whole book. He talks of my brethren in 1:2, 2:1, verse 14, 3, verse 1, 10, 12, chapter 5, verses 10 and 12. He refers to them as my beloved brethren in 1:16 and verse 19, and in chapter 2 in verse 5. He talks to them as brother or brethren, and sometimes he uses the word sisters, in 1:9, 2:15, 4:1, three times, or 4:11, three times in 4:11, in 5:9, or 5:7, 5:9, and 5:19. He is addressing believers throughout. Now, if you perceive that, you'll know that these admonitions are to Christians. Not to somebody who professes to be a Christian and is not a Christian, but to Christians. This is the thrust of the entire paragraph. Okay? All right. Now we enter a section that is difficult to interpret because he introduces an outside speaker. Then he'll interject something he has to say, and then maybe another interjection. And to follow the argument, you have to identify the personal pronoun you in the context. And we'll try to do that. Now, what we're saying is that in verses 18 and 19, he is introducing the words of a supporter, somebody who is going to answer this person of verse 16, who is really a vain person. He looks at a brother, and here is this guy in a pair of cutoffs and thongs, and what they call in Texas a blue norther has just hit. What they call in Duluth, the Canadian air has moved down, which means there's nothing between you and the North Pole except a barbed wire fence. And here's this guy shivering with these cutoffs, ragged cutoffs and thongs on, and a tank top. And there you are with your down jacket and lambskin hat with the muffs pulled down, and you're saying, "Well, you must be cold." "Yeah, I'm really cold." "Well, I'll pray for you. The Lord bless you, brother. See you in about a week." Yeah, you'll be burying him in a week. So he's going to introduce some words of a supporter who's going to answer this vain believer. So we say that to understand this, the speaker in verses 18 and 19 is arguing against. He is arguing against faith without works. All right? Now, so let's see if we can follow it together. Verse 18. "Yes, a man may say." Now, you see that you see the word man, and then you see it in verse 14, right? A man. This little word man is often what has led expositors astray, because it is tis. This is a nominative masculine indefinite pronoun. Okay? And what some expositors have said is it means somebody who's not a Christian, just some man. Well, I can prove to you from the context that this is James's normal way of referring to any Christian man who may say this. And I'm going to put down the references, and you can go home and look them up. I'm doing this mainly for the Gibbs guys, okay? This means anyone, it's masculine, of believers. A believer may say this. And this is how its tis is used in 1:23, 1:26, 2:14, 2:18, and 3:2. In other words, it's normative for James to do this. And you go home and look those up, and that'll reaffirm that, and it'll help you in the understanding of how he uses this word. So when he's talking about a man here, he's talking about one believer talking to another believer. And what does this man who's arguing against faith without works, what does he say? "Yea, a man may say, you have faith." Now that's emphatic in the text. So over here, you, very emphatic, are having faith without works. And this guy identify himself as saying I, and that's very emphatic. So he's making a contrast between himself and this other believer. I am having works that manifest my faith. So now he's going to contrast them, okay? So then he says, show me thy faith without thy works. In other words, make manifest your faith to me apart from your works. Is that possible? No, because faith cannot be seen. Faith is imperceptible. What you're really trusting, only you can know. What you really have confidence, only you can know. But your works can manifest what you have confidence in. Okay? So he says, you are having faith without works. Manifest or show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, this is impossible. This is impossible. How can I illustrate this? Is your bank account down and your blood pressure up? When the stock market takes an enormous dip, do your mood swings go with it? Well, you might be having too much confidence in the stock market or in your bank account if it's that effective in your life. You might be trusting in it more than you should. I won't ask for a raise of hands because I'd probably have to raise my own. So I have to be real careful here when I apply this. Faith is imperceptible, but works can be seen. So the man who is arguing, he isn't saying this guy doesn't have faith. He is saying it's just not clear to anyone that you really are trusting in something. The way it becomes clear to other people is that works are perceivable and they can manifest faith. Now, they don't always manifest faith. You know why? Are you listening? Because many unbeliever, he hasn't trusted Christ as his Savior, but he's hanging out with Christians because they smell nice, or at least they should. And did you ever kiss a girl and she smelled like a camel? I mean, maybe you don't understand that illustration, but there used to be this cigarette named Camels. Do they still have Camel cigarettes? Okay. It was a joke when we were young. So it dates me, but... most Christians don't swear too much verbally when they're with anybody. I often wonder what Noah said when he hit his finger when he was nailing things on the ark. Oh, gee. Oh, shucks. I don't know. Some unbelievers mimic works. They won't do it in perpetuity, but it's possible to mimic Christian works and not be saved. But certainly, works can manifest faith. And that's why he used that illustration in terms of the pragmatics of faith, that we cannot look on a destitute brother without being moved in our bowels of compassion against him. Or we could, but what good would it be if we didn't help him? So this argument now continues. Oh, by the way, the you in verse 18 is singular. See that? You have faith. You know that in King James because singular you in King James is always thou, and plural you in King James is always ye. He's not going to pick up the ye until you get to verse 24. In other words, he's talking illustratively by projecting himself into a dialogue against the guy who says he has faith without works. And he introduces an outside speaker in verses 18 and 9 to try to help him in his cause. You see that? This same person goes on in verse 19 and says, "You are believing in one God." This same you that's up here, see? Same person is in view. And he says, that's good. You're a monotheist. That's good. But the demons also believe, and the effect on the demons is that they are trembling. In other words, it has no pragmatic effect. Their monotheistic ideas, the idea there's one supreme being. And so the point is, monotheism can be believed by men and demons without benefit. Without benefit, without profit. But faith fulfilling the divine design produces works that bring profit and benefit. Now in verse 20, James joins his ally of verse 18 and 19, and they are rebuking the speaker of verse 16. But wilt thou, no, singular again, and that really translates, are you, the believer of verse 16, willing to know? Okay, there's a verb will. Are you willing? And here we have this second person singular of fellow. This word fellow is the idea of willing with desire. Not just sort of a mental assent that, oh, well, I'll, that's okay with me. Not that kind. It's a desire. And then you complete this with an infinitive, to know. So the argument that James is now flashing back to this guy of verse 16 is this. Are you willing to know, O vain man, O empty believer, that article, the faith without works is dead. Okay? The faith without works is dead. In other words, he repeats the conclusion that he came to in verse 17. Now, it's very interesting here, and I made a note at the bottom of your page, that the King James Version has the word nekra, which means dead in the sense of the normal use of words of dead in the New Testament. Dead in the New Testament always means some form of separation, always. In Romans chapter 4, down near the end, maybe verse 20-some, it says that Abraham was as good as dead when Isaac was conceived. What did that mean? That means he was separated from his procreative power. So was Sarah, by the way. Physical death in the Bible doesn't mean cessation. It means separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Spiritual death in the Bible doesn't mean annihilation. It means separation from God. The second death in the Bible doesn't mean annihilation. It means separation of the soul and spirit from God for eternity. That's hell. Always the word death in Scripture has some idea of separation. When we died with Christ, are you listening? The old man is crucified with Christ. He separated the old man from the new man. That doesn't mean the old man died. It means the old man has no capacity of making any contribution to the new creation in Christ. Forget about the old man. In fact, throw the old man out. Good message for Father's Day. The problem is we'll never be able to throw the old man out. It's our Adamic nature that we carry right with us, and that's why our souls have to be delivered in phase two. It's a very rational perspective of salvation in the Scriptures. Well, it's very interesting that there are a number of texts that do not have the word dead here. They have the word useless, which is the word arge. And I forgot to put the Greek here for Gibson. It's the word, this should be our gay, not our gay. Sounds like peanuts. Peanuts, yeah. Sounds like peanuts. This word means useless, without benefit. Exactly what the context is dealing with. No profit, it's barren, which is, would support the contextual argument. All right? All right, let's move on. So what we're saying then, at the top of page 2, as we're seeking to follow this argument, by the way, if you're new to our fellowship, do you see the value of studying your Bible this way? It's the only way to study the Bible. You have to study the text contextually. You have to keep it in the context. And you should follow the argument verse by verse. Otherwise, you'll find people pulling the verses out and creating a meaning for them that was never the intent of the author of Scripture. And this kind of study, you know what it demands? It demands your attention and your energy, doesn't it? So you're liable to go home from a Bible study exhausted. Hallelujah. Maybe you got involved in what was being said. We're just not used to that kind of that expression of energy, or that expression is not the right word, that focus of our energy, because we spend all our time being entertained. Even all the sports world, it's just a big entertainment thing. Is that right? I like college basketball because it's not quite that, but then in another sense it is, and we're just subsidizing the pros by paying the way through school for the college athlete. Why don't we just confess this and say, hey, look, we're bringing you to college so you can play sports, basketball. And when you get done, we're going to give you a degree in basketball. Wouldn't that be honest? I mean, I've been the president of a college. And this eats my call. This pushes my button. A school is supposed to be for education. Not so you can be the man. And what happens, the tail begins to wag the stupid dog. And the American public is there saying, wag, 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 you know. Sports are more important than education. Are you kidding? All right. Strike that from your notes and let's move on. I'm glad to get it out of my system. James now cites Abraham's works. Now listen, it's in support of his argument. Watch what he says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? He didn't say, wasn't Abraham justified by works? He qualified it. He says, wasn't Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac? And the answer is categorically no, if you are thinking of justification in the forensic sense. That is, when a believing sinner hears the gospel and says, it's my only hope. I am a destitute, lost, hell-bound sinner. And the gospel is something from God given me to stimulate my faith and trust, and works are totally excluded. There is not one iota of works in forensic justification. And Paul, dearly beloved, Paul spends the first 5 chapters of Romans and the whole book of Galatians trying to reaffirm this fact. Every believer ought to be able to tell an unbeliever how to get saved forever by trusting only in the gospel of our Lord. How to be righteous before God. Only one way. Believe the gospel. So if you try to answer this question in the basis of forensic justification, you have missed the whole point of the passage. Moreover, you contradict the clear way of salvation that God used the Apostle Paul to communicate. The answer is yes, if you are thinking of justification in the eyes of men. Because you can tell somebody that you're right with God because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, they may question whether that is even the means of being right before God, whether Jesus Christ's cross is effective. And secondly, they might say, well, I really don't know if he has faith. And now we have a bunch that says, well, I really don't know about the quality of his faith. As though the quality of your faith were the issue. It's the quality of the cross that's the issue. Okay. So, this verse makes it clear that James is speaking of justification as seen by men or as made manifest to men. Works can be seen, faith cannot be seen. Now, can we prove this categorically, historically, from the Abrahamic account? All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, where we have the first expression of Abraham being justified. Look at chapter 12. I'll sort of walk you through this a little bit, okay? First mention of Abraham is at the end of chapter 11. He is a son of Terah, okay? Look at it. And Terah, now I'm back in 12, 11, lest I confuse you. And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into Canaan. And they came unto Haran, and they dwelt there. Now, who does it appear to be the leader? Terah. Who's Terah? Abraham's father. And where did they go? They went from Ur, up around the Fertile Crescent. We're over now in modern Iraq. And you're down the Mesopotamia Valley, where the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, come together. And that's Ur down there, almost where they come together. And they went up to Haran, up to the Uncle Haran's house. That's north. Okay? And who was the leader? Terah. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died at Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show you. Now he only partially obeyed that because he took the whole family with him. He's going correctly. See, you don't go across the desert there. You have to go up around the Fertile Crescent to get over to Canaan if you want to arrive there alive. So he took the father with him. So he's only partially obedient. But in Haran, Terah dies. And Abraham takes off with Lot and his wife and heads to Canaan. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells... Now, does this passage tell us where he was going? Yes, it says they were going to Canaan. But in Hebrews, it says he went to a land that he knew not of. Does that mean he was flying blind or walking in the fog with no instruments or he didn't have a compass? No, it meant he was... As this passage says, he was going to Canaan, but he didn't know anything about Canaan. He went to a land that he knew not of. He had no experiential knowledge of Canaan. So now he's kind of obedient. And God says, God reaffirms what he had already said this, and God's going to reaffirm this promise. Now look at verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old. All right? He's 75, right? Now, the rest of the context explains some of the things that happen. He goes down to Egypt. He comes back. Lot is with him. Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom. Lot gets captured. Blah, 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 blah. They go on and on and on. And over in chapter 15, after he rescues Lot, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, verse 1, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? I haven't even had this seed you promised. And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," which means that had Abraham died, Eliezer would have been the heir of all of Abraham's head. And Abraham's reminding God that God had promised him to have a child. In fact, God promised him to have children like the sands of the sea. And Abraham says, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir." That's Eliezer. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said, boy, that's a good question for today, isn't it? Think you can number the stars? Psalm says God numbers them all and calls them all by name. He said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord. That's a hiphil perfect stem. That's an intensive action stem. And he believed in Jehovah, and he, Jehovah, counted or imputed it to him for righteousness. This is the first indication scripturally of Abraham's forensic justification. Now, how old was he? We don't know. We do know in the next chapter that Ishmael is born and he's 89. You with me? So this happened sometime between the time he's 75 and he's 89. We know that Isaac is born when he is how old? 99 or 100, yeah. So from Genesis 12 to the time of Isaac's birth, we have 24 or 25 years. He's already been declared forensically righteous in chapter 15. Then when he offers Isaac, which is chapter 22, Isaac is probably a teenager. So what we say on your paper is that he is justified or said to be justified here in Genesis 15:6 in the forensic sense. This is the way that Paul will quote this passage, as we will see in a few minutes. And the offering of Isaac is way over here, and probably 35 to 40 years elapsed in between. When James wants to select a work, an outstanding manifestation of a good work that represented the faith of Abraham in phase two, he selects something that happened some 40 years after forensic justification, the offering of Isaac. It is obvious that James is talking about good works in phase two of Christianity, not phase one. Sanctification, not justification. All right, now back to James. He's introduced this issue or this illustration. "Seest thou," now that's the same thou as in verse 20, most likely answering the you in verse 16. Are you the individual who's claiming to have faith without works? "Do you see how," article, "the faith worked together with his works, and by works was," article, "the faith made perfect or complete." Do you see in your notes how the faith worked together? This is a prolific verse that's pregnant with meaning relative to faith and works in phase two. This is a unique verse in the New Testament. Do you see how that the faith worked together with his works, see that the faith worked together with his works, And out from the works, the faith was perfected. Now, made perfect, King James, is this word teleiao in the aorist passive indicative. That means brought to completion, brought to its goal. It's the same verb that our Lord utters on the cross when he dies. It is finished. Tetelestai, he uses it in the perfect tense. It's complete. What's complete? The work of salvation is complete. It's reached its goal. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 all the way down to the cross of our Lord Jesus, this is what they were pointing to, and our Lord says, it's done. The work of salvation is complete. It's finished. It's reached its goal. And what James is saying here is that in view is the God-designed reciprocity between faith, phase 2, and works. James and Paul are in complete agreement. They are not in antipathy with each other. I want to show that to you. There is a reciprocity between works and faith in phase 2. So I want to show you this from Paul. Here is one of our great passages on salvation, apart from works. Notice how the two are contrasted. For by grace are you saved through faith. Okay. Now this immediately means no works. Okay. Grace means God gives you something you did not deserve. If it were by works, you would have deserved it. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That is, this whole salvation process is the gift of God. Well, a gift you don't earn. A gift is something that's graciously given to you. Unless you do it like most humans do at Christmas time and, you know, they say, well, did Aunt so-and-so give us a gift last year? Yes, she did. Oh, well, then we have to give her one this year. Oh, well, then it's not a gift, you see. It's something you feel obligated to do because Aunt Susie gave you one last year. As human beings, we're not too good with grace or gifts. We're just not very good. Talk about having to have our souls delivered. There's a case. Now notice how clear he is on this. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Ah, but where do the works come in? For we are his workmanship. You know what this word is? Poema. We are his poem. We are his product. Isn't that nice? Boy, artists ought to love that one. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That the new creation in Christ Jesus, which resulted by being saved by grace through faith, the new creation is directed, unto, it has a direction, and that direction is good works. Stymie the new creation in Christ Jesus, and you stymie the growth process of the new creation. That is exactly what James is saying. He is in total agreement. Look what he says in Titus 3. Notice the contrast between forensic justification or righteousness and pragmatic, practical expression of faith in phase 2. Notice the contrast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's salvation, justification without works. Is it clear? Oh, I'm sure it's clear. That being justified by his grace, forensic justification, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I will, thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, phase one, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Same message as James 2:14-26. He reaffirms this in verse 14 in Titus 3. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. You see what I'm saying? It is very apparent that James and the Apostle Paul are in total agreement, so that Martin Luther should not have gotten shook up by the message of James. It is totally compatible. Okay? Moreover, do you see the reciprocity of works? Here is a believer whose faith is extended to God, and he is born again, and here is mankind, and here are works that reach out to mankind. And there is a reciprocity between these two. The works spring out of the faith, and then the works contribute back to the maturation of faith. It's just like a husband being told to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And a believing husband who takes that seriously and seeks to do that finds there's a reciprocity in that. That his wife begins then to respond to that, and she seeks to then fulfill her role, the scriptural role, of being responsive, submissively responsive to her husband. And that reciprocity, that working together, increases the faith of both of them. It reaffirms the faith and also increases it. And this is what James is talking about. And all of this is a grace process. That is, the divine design for the believer in phase two is a faith confidence in things expressed by God, promises, operating assets, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the ministries of the local church. Have you put your confidence in that? Are you trusting that? If you are, then that will manifest itself in good works. And when you see the results of good works, which can be seen, your faith is increased. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you remember the first time you ever witnessed to somebody about Jesus Christ? I don't know what response you got. I remember the first time I witnessed. And lo and behold, the guy turned out to be an Arminian theology, and I ended up in an argument. He was a guy who wouldn't drink eggnog. When the company put eggnog out at Christmas, he wouldn't drink it because it was worldly. And I says, Otto, it's not worldly. This guy was from Nazi Germany. He had escaped and come to this country. Unfortunately, he ended up in a Methodist church, but it could have been a Bible church. Could have been any. But I says, Otto, that isn't even spiked. There's nothing. It's just eggnog. I mean, it's really delicious. It's full of good stuff. I didn't understand fats and protein and all that stuff at the time. Oh, no, that's worldly. I won't even go in the room where they have it. I don't think he benefited from that, but I think I benefited. There is a reciprocity between the outreach that lends to an increase of your faith and your trust. You give something to a brother. Do you listen? Sacrificially. It wasn't something you were going to throw away or give to the goodwill. You give something to a brother in need, and somehow God
blesses you out of the blue with something you never expect, and you say, oh my gosh, isn't our God awesome? This is what James is teaching. This is what Paul is teaching. They are not at odds. We're in phase two Christianity. Don't let anyone pull this passage out of its context and mislead you. And now the summary, at least of this section. This is my goal to reach this. Verse 23. And the scripture which was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's forensic justification. That's the Genesis 16:15. And he was called a friend of God. I asked the question, the scripture was fulfilled. Which scripture? Genesis 15:16, which speaks of forensic, a courtroom term, that is, that means just the opposite. Justification, just the opposite of condemnation, so that there's no condemnation for the believer. Which Paul tells us is absolutely by grace and totally apart from good works, Romans 4. So here we close. Well, I have something else I want to do if I have time. Go to Romans 4, where you have an explanation of Abraham's forensic justification. He gets the righteousness of God. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found? What happened to Abraham? For if Abraham were justified by works, if works were the means of his justification, he hath whereof the glory. That is, he could make a big boast. He could say, look what a great guy I am. You know, if you were as good as I was, God might save you too. In fact, if you were as good as I am, God might bless you. If you were as good as I am, you'd probably be a happier person. Do you ever hear a believer testify like that? It makes God looks over the parapets of heaven and pukes. And if it's a real believer, he does a little bit more than that. But what? Not before God, it says. He's never going to glory before God, because grace means you're never going to boast before God. You know what grace means? It means you're going to be humiliated. Because it means you have absolutely, categorically, not one iota of boast before the holy, righteous, personal, intimate God of the universe. But what saith the Scripture? Now we're getting down to the meat. Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, logizomai, imputed unto him for righteousness. It was put to his account. Now watch the word imputed. It's translated different ways in King James. It's translated reckoned in verse 4. Now unto him that worketh is the reward not imputed of grace, logizomai, but of debt. That is, when you go to collect your check, the person for whom you're working is indebted to you to give you the check. He's not going to say, I'll be gracious and give you your check. No, you work for it. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed for righteousness. Logizomai. What was imputed? His faith, it was in the right object, made him righteous in God's eyes. Faith is not a work. If faith were a work, then this couldn't be. Again, verse 6, notice the word imputed. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom the God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If you are a believer, you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ because all of your sins are imputed to the cross of Jesus Christ, and the righteousness which Jesus Christ is imputed unto you, put to your account, and God says, this is a righteous man because he's in my Son. That's forensic justification. But men cannot see that. Now, there's a marvelous story in the New Testament, a whole book devoted to this idea. It's sort of subtly behind. It's not subtly, but it's behind the scenes. Does anybody know the book? It's only one chapter. Philemon. Will you look at Philemon for a minute? And we'll close. You could well ask, why is the book of Philemon in the Bible? Because Philemon was a wealthy slave owner who lived in Colossae. And I have to tell you, I won't have a whole lot of time to read. And he had a slave who ran away. And somehow this slave got to Rome, and somehow the slave probably got thrown in jail with Paul. Or at least he came in contact with Paul. And Paul led the slave to Christ. And the slave said to Paul, well, you know something? I'm a runaway slave. He may have even had a mark in his flesh somehow that identified him as a slave. And Paul says, who's your master? And the slave says, Onesimus. Or Philemon, excuse me, not Onesimus. Philemon is my master. Paul says, Philemon? You mean Philemon who lived in Colossae? You mean the wealthy guy in Colossae? And the slave says, yeah, that's the guy. Paul says, oh, man, he's a brother in Christ. He has a church in his house. I'll tell you what, let me write him a letter. And that's the book of Philemon. And in verse 10, he addresses the issue of the slave. I beseech thee, Philemon, for my son, Onesimus, the slave, who I have begotten in my bonds. I led him to Christ while I'm under arrest. Now this guy in time past, verse 11, was to be unprofitable, but now profitable both to you and to me. He was not an obedient slave. Whom I have sent again. I'm sending him back to you. Thou therefore receive him, that is, like mine own bowels, whom I... You talk about emotional, gut-level involvement. When our Lord Jesus looked at the masses and said they were like sheep without a shepherd, the text says his guts, his bowels were moved within him. He was so disturbed. That's this word. That is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in my stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. I wanted to keep him here. But without thy mind would I do nothing. I wouldn't want this unless you permitted it. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. Oh, what a great Christian principle. Principle of willingness. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. In other words, he left you, now I want you to receive him forever. Now as a not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved in Christ is the idea, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord, if, now here is our substitution, verse 6 to verse, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Take this slave back as if it were I. And if he have wronged thee, or if he oweth you anything, put it to my account. Impute it. Impute everything that he owes you to me. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Although I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self. Paul says, impute Onesimus' wrongs, anything he owes you, anything he's in debt to you for, put it to my account. And that's what Jesus Christ did at Calvary for everybody who believes in him. The Father puts the righteousness of Jesus' account to the believer He imputes the sin of the believer to the cross of the Jesus Christ, and the believer is forensically justified, declared righteous forever into eternity. But as he moves through life, his life can be benefit or be a benefit to others. And James' concern is the benefit that proceeds out of forensic justification for the Christian. And it's also a concern of Paul. And we who are immersed in grace and blessed by the great message of grace, and we know that we receive these benefits not by our works, we're often extremely guilty, very guilty, of not perceiving the role of works in phase two Christianity. They have a reciprocity. James is saying, don't miss it. Abraham didn't. Make sure that none of us miss it. Next Sunday we'll take up at verse 24 and try to conclude. Father, thank you again for this time. Seal these truths to the hearts of believers, we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.